It's pretty effective when you think about it. If you were to take these first five rows right to where Anne-Marie is sitting, and if every seat from here back to Anne-Marie was filled with a pregnant woman who was thinking about what she was going to do, you have about 35 women. The center showed the ultrasound to 37 women, and probably made helped them make the right decision. So you could also replace these 35 chairs with 35 babies. And with 35 babies, you'd have a room full of babies, right? So that's effective work, and I think that's why we do what we do. There's a couple suggestions that I'd like to make about this. The first one would be, how many of you use Discover? Use a Discover card? Anybody use Discover card? If you have a Discover card, you get cash back on your purchases. Maybe you want to designate a percentage of your cash back to the center. Maybe this month's cash back to the center. Another thing you could do, some banks have a way that you can automatically round up whatever you're buying and have that money deposited in your savings account. I know one bank in particular locally does that. You could speak to maybe someone that you know happens to work for a bank after church, and they could explain to you what their program is like, and maybe your own bank, if it's not that bank, your own bank may have that program too, where you could round up. So you make a purchase for $32.74. 26 cents is automatically put in your savings account. What a great way to save money for a work like this, right? So see somebody after church if you'd like to talk a little bit about that or talk to your own bank, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word this morning and for our time together. We ask you to bless us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Was a lot of fun yesterday. I took a computer that's kind of been in storage for a while, and we plugged it in and we turned it on and we fired it up and we looked at pictures and videos that were on that computer. And I have some really great blackmail videos of our kids. Some of them, like there was one of little Katie Stout like this singing, or there was, you know, all kinds of, from all the kids. It was just so cute. And, you know, Paul and David, like little shepherd boys and things like that. So good stuff to make you think about what we're building and the way we're building lives and how we are trying our best to bring some sanity into the world through the people that we have an impact on. And as Jason, as you were presenting this morning, this year is a very timely period for us to engage, since our New York State government has decided that you can just slaughter a baby at any given time during the pregnancy. So we need to counter that as the people of God and work very hard to do so. And not just to casually, you know, let the table scraps be our fight, but we want something maybe a little bit more deliberate, which is why I'm suggesting those two things that I'm suggesting. Maybe a little bit more deliberate help would be great. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we went from $400 this year, maybe to $1,000 or even $1,200 and help them that way. But also that we would be praying and thinking about them. Every time you see that bottle on your kitchen table, maybe right in the middle of the kitchen table, or maybe where you put your keys, so when you get home, if you have a little change in your pocket or a couple bills, you can just remember to put that right in there. And just when you see that baby bottle, think of the lives, think of what our government is doing, think of the women that are struggling, think of women who have gone through that decision and are brokenhearted, and pray that God would lead that organization as well as our church to minister to people in that situation. And by the way, my prayer is that no one in this church would ever have to face that decision, and that you'd make good decisions with your bodies and good decisions about your relationships. But boy, if it ever came to a point in time where you faced that kind of decision, we want you to know here that the elders and deacons of this church will stand with you, and we will walk you through that at our own expense to help you keep that child. Do you understand that? How many of you understand that? I'm just making a commitment to you right now. I will help you out of my pocket. My family will help you with a baby if you had to make that decision. Period. Okay? But behave yourself. But if you got in a bad spot, please know this is, you'd come in and you'd find the no condemnation zone. You'd find teaching, but you'd be entering the no condemnation zone at the same time. Okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we're back in our story that we visited a little bit on Wednesday night, but I think this is a very important part of history. In chapter 36, verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king of Judah, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a king, a king of Israel. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon. Do you see what happened here? Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, those abominations mean idolatry, blatant, sinful, rebellious idolatry. And what was found against him, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiakim and his son reigned in his place. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the king, Nebuchadnezzar summoned him, took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at this. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Okay? So Jeremiah the prophet preached to this man. But he didn't humble himself to the Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, look at verse 14. I want to focus on the next couple verses here. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more. So it wasn't just the king, right? We're not just talking about the isolated sins of the king that brought the judgment of God. According to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. See that? What did the Lord send? What did he send? Warnings. Rising up early and sending them. Why did he send those warnings? Look at the next part. Because he had, what did he have? Verse 15. The warnings were sent because God had compassion on his people. What did they do to the messengers? Verse 16. What did they do to them? Right out loud, say it. Mocked them. Despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Look at that. No remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men by the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on the young man or virgin or the aged or the weak, and gave them all into his hand. and all the articles from the house of God. It's repeated again, great and small. The treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his leaders. All these he took to Babylon. Look at the price that this nation paid for their rebellion against God. Listen and look at the price of mocking the messengers and saying, what you're saying isn't true. The word that came from the mouth of God, they didn't receive it. They didn't humble themselves. They rejected the warnings which came over and over and over again. And they lived in idolatry and rebellion, and they were satisfied with those things, and they probably thought in their minds, nothing's ever going to happen. Life's just going to go along. We're not in any trouble now. I guess God doesn't really care. And in the long run, they lost everything. They lost everything. Listen to me. They lost everything. Turn to 2 Kings now, chapter 25. The previous chapter talks about a little bit of the same history, the treasures being carried off from the house of the Lord. And it came to pass in verse 25, chapter 25, that the ninth year of his reign, that's Zedekiah, and the 10th day, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped it. They built a siege wall around it, and the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Two years. Ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. I want you to think spiritually about the believer who is in idolatry and rebellion against God, and what the consequences of that might be like in application to this. Being besieged, taken into slavery, dragged off all the treasures taken to be used in a pagan temple. Then it goes on and says, the city wall was broken through. You know, we all have gates and things that we put up to, you know, we want to guard our hearts. The city wall down. The defenses down. By the way, walls work. The city wall was down, and it's besieged. The army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, verse 5, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. This is just an amazing thing. And they took the king and brought him to the king of Babylon and Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Now, every time I've read this passage in the last 5 days, I've seen something that shocked me and stunned me. His own rebellion against God cost him the lives of his children. His family paid a price. Men, your family will pay a grave price for your rebellion against God. When you fight the things God wants to do in your life, when you don't heed the warnings of God, which come over and over, year after year after year, and after a while we think, oh, God's not going to do anything. He's going to let this slide. And the warnings come over and over again. But they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Put out the eyes of Zedekiah. Look at that. They put out his eyes. This is amazing. They put out his eyes. Remember what they did to Samson? They put out his eyes. They plucked the guy's eyes right out of his head. Zedekiah. Bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month of the seventh day of the month, in the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar and the captain of the guard and the servant of the kings of Babylon came to Jerusalem. Now watch what happens. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses in Jerusalem. Now what's happening? The temple is being completely annihilated. They've broken through the walls of Jerusalem. They've grabbed the king, killed his kids, blinded him, dragged him off to Babylon. Now they're besieging the city further. They burn the temple to the ground. They take all the gold out of it. They burn the temple to the ground. They burn the king's house. And then they go after everybody else's house and destroy it. Why? Why'd this happen? Because they wouldn't heed the warnings of the prophets. They wouldn't stop the idolatry. Sin has consequences. All the houses of the great, they burn with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guards broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. This is a thorough sacking. Now I want you to turn to Jeremiah 21 because he's mentioned. Jeremiah 21. Here's what he said. Jeremiah 21, he said, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pirshur, the son of Malchi, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, and priests, saying, 'Please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, King Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works that the king may go away from us.'" Okay, so in other words, Jeremiah asks, Zedekiah asks Jeremiah, "Hey, maybe God will just be nice. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and Chaldeans, who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched arm, with strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath.'" Wow. Zedekiah, so presumptuous. Maybe God will just give us a break. Maybe he'll ignore the idolatry. He can't. Do you understand what's happening? How many are just following this message? I want this message to get a hold of you today. I'm praying that these verses are just going to grip your heart. For me, they grab me right by the collar. I want these verses to grab me right by my red tie. Hey! What are you doing? Where are you going? What is your focus? What are you spending your time on? What are you spending your money on? Where are you going? What are you doing? What are you thinking? What are you entertaining? What are you worshiping? What are you pursuing? What are you spending what I've given you with the body I've given you? What are you spending that on? "I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They will die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, said the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such that are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hands of their enemies, into the hands of those that seek their life, and he will strike them with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them or have pity on them. Now you will say to this people, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I sat before you in the way of life and death. I gave you a choice of life and death. I put it right before you. He who remains in this city will die by the sword, by famine and pestilence. He who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he will live, and his life will be a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. That's a prophecy. That's before it happened. God is not to be trifled with. Idolatry is not something to be played around with. It really isn't. The warnings of God are warnings of compassion. And the result of ignoring God's messengers and his warnings and rebukes are slavery. Blindness, death, and slavery. Jeremiah 44:10. They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or my statutes. I sat before your fathers. Therefore, says the Lord God of Israel, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off Judah. And I will take a remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go to the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they will be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt, and so on and so forth. This is not something God will just ignore. Don't you think for a minute that any one of us can ignore God's warnings? Galatians 6:7 says, yes, whatever a man will sow, that will he also reap. But I'll tell you, it also says God is not going to be mocked. And while there is reaping and sowing, there's also discipline. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 8, have you not forgotten, or have you forgotten, excuse me, the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? Have you forgotten this, that the Lord will chasten the ones he loves? Has that slipped your mind? That's what the author's saying in Hebrews. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't think little. That's what the word despise means. It doesn't mean like you despise cauliflower. It means you think little of it. You're not paying attention to it. It's not very important to you. Don't underestimate the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For the Lord loves those he chastens and trains and scourges every son he receives. So we're all part of it. Every one of us receives the spankings of God. All of us have been out in the woodshed, right? But heed the warnings. Heed the warnings. I would be remiss as a friend and negligent as a pastor if I didn't warn you. This story is an important example. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, many of the things are written as our examples. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, it's a reference to the wilderness wanderings. But it's given as an example that we shouldn't lust after evil things. 1 Corinthians 10:6. And we've talked about the engines of idolatry, what drives idolatry. Because all that is in the world are the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Materialism, hedonism, and egotism drive us to covet other things and covet other lives and covet other people's things and think there's always the grass is greener over there somehow. And we become discontent and bored with God, and bored with his word, and bored with our family, or bored with our job, or bored with our time, or bored with whatever we're doing. We become bored. Boredom, by the way, boredom is that novocaine we get toward the things of God that come from idolatry. That's boredom. Boredom is the result of idolatry. Listen very carefully to what I just said. You want to write that down in your Bible. Boredom is the fruit of idolatry. If you're bored with the Word of God, there's some idolatry somewhere. If you're bored with your wife, there's idolatry. If you're bored with your job, there's idolatry. There's some covetousness going on. And that's what it is. You say, well, no, I'm not, it's not idolatry. It's just, I just want other things. That's idolatry. Let's define idolatry. What it is, it's when I'm willing to make sacrifices for something I shouldn't have. When I'm willing to sin to get what I want, I cross those lines and across those barriers. And I go a little further every time than I thought I would, and eventually you go so far you have no idea how you got there. But think of what's happened with Israel here. Their whole lives have been disrupted in a devastating manner, and not only that, there's no place for them to go now to repent. There's no place for them to go have a sacrifice. The provision's taken away. The temple's gone now. The temple's gone. Burned to the ground. This is 56 AD. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar sacks Jerusalem, destroys the place, the temple, everything. Ezra, you turn there now. It's right after Chronicles there. Ezra kind of continues the story of 2 Chronicles. Because there's still something that remains, and it's the promise of God, the integrity of God. God has to keep his promise because he's a promise keeper. Do you understand that? God has to keep his promise to give Israel their land and the promise that he made to Abraham. He's got to keep his promise. He's got to bring forth Christ. He's got to come. But see, God won't just keep his promise at the sacrifice of his holiness. But he's going to keep his promise. See, this is the line. This is the contrast that I think a lot of people suffer with when they struggle with legalism and grace. That's why Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I love one translator said, what a ghastly thought. Is God going to keep his promise to complete those that have started in Christ in Philippians 1:6? Is God going to do that? Of course he is. Of course he is. You know what else he's going to do? He's promised to conform me to the image of Christ, hasn't he? Hello? Has God promised to conform you to the image of Christ? That may take a number of instruments, which God is not afraid to use. But I'll tell you, there are some serious consequences that won't be reversed. I know a man who was a pastor 26 years and he had an affair. He's no longer a pastor. All that is gone. He's got another, God's restored him. He's got a beautiful ministry, but he won't pastor again because of the nature of what happened to him. He won't pastor in a church. He's pastoring men right now, but there was serious consequences to that. Broke his wife's heart, broke his children's heart, broke the trust of his church. Here in Ezra it says, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah. And was fulfilled. Here's Ezra referring to Jeremiah's prophecy you just read. Yeah, Jeremiah was dead on. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And you read this as the king of Persia, thus says the king of Persia, because the Spirit of the Lord stirred up the king of Persia, Cyrus. So he made a proclamation throughout the kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is Judah, in Judah. Who among you of all his people, may his God be with him? Let him go up to Jerusalem, and which is the house of Judah, and build a house for the Lord. The place has been down, sacked. This is 48 years later. .586 is when it was destroyed. Now we're at 530 and change. 520 and change. 48 years later. There were 40 years without a temple. And God raises up this king who's not even a Jew. And the governor at the time of Judah's Shashbazar, there's some argument, but verse 8 says, Cyrus of Persia brought them out of the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and counted them to Shashbazar, prince of Judah. He's talking about the articles from the house that Nebuchadnezzar stole. Gives them to the leader of the Jews, Shashbazar. Gives them back, gives them all the gold from the temple. And Shashbazar is the governor at the time. Nebuchadnezzar is Zerubbabel, who we refer to affectionately as Z. Z is the builder. Eventually, Z becomes the governor. He's referred to the governor again later. Some of the scholars go back and forth. Well, Shashbazar and Zerubbabel are the same. No, they're not. They're not. Because you can trace the lineage of Shashbazar, and it doesn't go to David, and you trace it to Zerubbabel, and it does go back to David. And that's an important thing, because the Bible says earlier that the one that will rebuild that temple is going to be a descendant of David. Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, and Sheshbazzar is not. So God kind of bypasses Sheshbazzar and goes to Zerubbabel. But Z has help. Go to chapter 3. And we're just going to kind of move along here. The seventh month he came with the children of Israel to the cities. By the way, at this point in time, there's 42,360 Jews with him. That's how many went back. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 64. But it says, Joshua, or a translation of his name, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose to build the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as was written in the law of Moses. Now you can go back to Deuteronomy, and here's the way this has to go. Before they start building the temple, they got to build the altar first. You know what I love about that? Because to me it's this. When a person's life gets to the point where everything's been annihilated, or maybe there's been some damage and some things need to be rebuilt, God doesn't start with the exterior. He starts with the heart of the matter. He starts at the grace of God. He starts at the altar. The altar goes first. The altar's built first. Why? Because nothing can be done in our lives until we recognize that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. Nothing can be done to rebuild for any of us until we realize that it's all by grace, that we're saved by grace through faith, that we stand in grace through faith, that we grow by grace, we grow in grace, and it's all grace from start to finish. Amen? First, the altar. Yes, there's warnings. Yes, there's consequences. But God also makes a provision for every single person to rebuild, and that rebuilding starts with the altar. It starts with the blood. It always starts with the blood. Amen? 2 years go by from this point in time, and these guys are keeping the Feast of the Tabernacle. as written, the daily burnt offerings required, they keep them. And here's Joshua and these guys, no building. I can just picture them. They're kind of maybe out in a tent or out in a field somewhere, and they're just doing their offerings, watching Z build. Come on, Z. Come on, Z. They're doing their offerings. Every day they get there, a little bit more of the temple foundation is laid. And they get to a point where people begin to get very distracted. You read chapter 4, and it says, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God. And they came to Z, and the heads of the fathers' houses, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we've sacrificed. And then Z says, well, wait a minute. This is for God's people to rebuild. We're going to rebuild this. We're not going to have the Samaritans or anyone outside the camp help us rebuild this temple. This is sacred work. And then they end up attacking them. They end up becoming people that they try to discourage them from building. In verses 4 and 5, you can see that their motives, they came across really nice. Hey, let us help you. But that wasn't their motive. Their motive was to destroy what they were doing. You can see that in 5 verses. That's one reason why, you know what, sometimes people say, well, why don't we do outside fundraisers to help build the church and so on and so forth. No, it's not for the world to do our work for us. We do the work of God. We need to pay that price and do the building for our God. You understand? So Ezra records this issue, and we know that 2 years go by and only the foundation is completed because of these delays, distractions, and detractors. And they lead to exhaustion, frustration, excuses, and quitting. There is always going to be opposition to what you're building. You hear what I just said? There will always be opposition to your building. Whatever you're doing, there's going to be opposition. It's going to come from within, and it's going to come from without. And I'll explain that in a second, but let me just say this to you. When you have detractors and cynics and critics, don't simply ignore them. Decide if there's any truth to what they're presenting. Steal the truth, and then ignore the cynic. Amen? Steal the truth, ignore the cynic. Take the truth, ignore the cynic. Now, it's not different. A cynic isn't someone who comes alongside and says, hey, let me help you with this. There's a problem. Let me help you. That's not a cynic. A cynic is someone who's just going to throw rocks and complain and tell you you'll never make it, and tell you you're not going to do it, and tell you it can't happen for you. So whenever you're either building your own life or building the lives of others, cynicism is going to come. It's going to come from within. It's going to come from without. Sometimes it comes from within your own organization. And when I say that, I mean it can come from your own your business organization, your own team. Sometimes it comes from your own family. Sometimes from within means your own thoughts. Some of you are your own worst enemy. You think thoughts and allow yourself to think thoughts, and you excuse yourself from the responsibility of appropriate mental behavior. And I hear it all the time. You beat yourself up, and you keep listening to yourself, and I watch you, and I see your countenance, and people are trying to edify you, and people are trying to love you up, and people are trying to help you through it, but you fight them from the inside. You're your own worst enemy. You won't cast down vain imaginations and high things that exalt itself above the knowledge of God. You won't revenge disobedience with obedience, so you continue in a level of internal idolatry that prevents you from advancing to where you're supposed to advance. And then you blame everyone else around you. It's you. You need to come up clean. You need to bring those thoughts before God. You need to drag that stuff into the light. You need to take responsibility for your own walk with God. And for once and for all, I'm not going to believe this crap about myself. I'm not going to believe this stuff about other people. And I'm going to stand in the finished work and walk with God. And that's going to be the end of it. And don't revisit that again. Hello? Okay. Those are from within. Those are the cynicism from within. There's the cynicism from without. The world, competitors, well-intentioned friends, the cynics. They're all around. Here's the thing, folks. Thick skin and a soft heart. Be thick-skinned. Be able to take it, but have a soft heart. I say this, learn to eat the meat and spit out the bones. There's always going to be people come across, they're going to make suggestions and say stuff. Some of them are going to come across very nice, some of them are going to not come across so nice. Learn to eat the meat and spit out the bones. Be a student of the situation. Now you got Ezra again in chapter 5, and this thing has sat idle for several years. Foundations laid, 18 years go by, no building. Everyone is so distracted with their own life, they're not building anything. Are you building anything? What are you building? What are you working on? What are you building? I think all of us ought to be building something all the time. Be build something. Pick something that's pick something impossible to do and go build it. Something that makes you cry out to God at night. Something that makes you walk by faith and not by sight. Something that challenges your calendar and your schedule and your finances. Something that challenges your prayer life to reach beyond any natural ability you have and grab onto something supernatural that God wants to do. Pray about it and think about it, but then attack it. Find something bigger than you can do, and you'll find a God bigger than that. Because God's able to go above and beyond all we could ever ask or think. Why not think bigger than we're thinking and see how big God can actually go and have a blast watching God do what he's going to do through us. In Ezra chapter 5, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, the prophets, prophesy to the Jews who were with Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord God of Israel. And so Zee and the son of Shatel and Joshua, son of Zodak, rose up and began to build the house of God. Here comes two guys, Haggai and Zechariah. And we're going to read a verse in Zechariah in a minute here. So you turn to Zechariah. These two guys come along and they say to Zee and Joshua, come on, what are you waiting for? Didn't God call you here? Doesn't God want you to do this? Here's some of the things they said. And I love how if you do a little bit of homework, you can read this story in four or five different books and see what they were all saying to each other. It's the coolest thing. That's why I love this story so much, because it's one of the more traceable stories with the prophets. Zechariah and Haggai both were post-Babylonian and mid-Babylonian prophets. They were during this time of captivity. But if you look in chapter 4 of Zechariah, now, before we go to chapter 4, you don't have to read this, but in chapter 3, Joshua falls. There's something happens. We don't know what it is, but God deals with Joshua, Z's buddy who's been working with him, and God straightens the situation out. So even the worker is going to have a stumble. God comes to the defense of his man Joshua. It's awesome. And then verse 4, it says, chapter 4, beginning in verse, just go to verse 6, it says, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How many of you read that verse before? Did you know it was in this context to Zerubbabel from a prophet who was trying to get him to stop being distracted, trying to get him back into the fight? He was discouraged and frustrated, and let down, had all kinds of cynics around him, had all kinds of people saying, Z, you can't do it, you're not going to build it. Look, you've been there 20 years and all you've got is a foundation laid. And here comes these two guys, Haggai and Zechariah, and they bring this incredible prophecy, which is really the speaking of truth and speaking the word of God. And they grab this guy and they said, listen, Z, listen to me. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Zechariah, you're amazing. He walks up to Z and he says, listen, it's not going to be by your flesh. It's not going to be by these people. It's going to be by the Spirit of God, and nothing that stands before you, even if it's a mountain trying to step in your way, these cynics, these distractions, these mountains in front of you, you're going to say, this is going to become a plain. I'm gonna level this mountain before you, says God. And you're going to finish. And you're going to bring the capstone of the temple. That's what's being referred to here. You're going to bring the last stone. There's the headstone and the capstone. The first stone and the last. In other words, Zerubbabel, you're going to finish this temple, and God's going to do it, and nothing's going to stand in your way. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? That's the finished work. That's how God works. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands shall also finish it. Isn't that good? Then you will know the Lord, the host, has sent me to you, for he who has despised the day of small things. Who's despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. See? Who are the cynics that stand in front of you? What are the obstacles in front of you today? Is it shame? Is it pride? Huh? What is the obstacle? What exactly is that obstacle? You know what? God started this thing in you. Faithful is he who called you. He will also do it. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Right? You start this thing, you're going to finish this thing. You started those changes, you're going to finish those changes. God led you. God's called you. And here comes Zechariah right up to Israel. You stop moping around and stop being distracted and stop playing games. Listen, God's got a plan to move us forward. Let's do it. And Zerubbabel got up, and him and it says in Ezra there, they just got up and started building again. They didn't say, oh, Zechariah, listen, I know it's a prophecy from the Lord, but see, you don't understand. You don't understand my problems. You don't know. There's no dialogue here. There's no record of a dialogue from Zerubbabel fighting the words of God out of the mouth of Zechariah. He just, all you see is the obedience. That's all we see. That's the kind of guy I want to be. Honestly, if there was anything in my life I could care less, pastor, I don't care what it is, what I'm doing in my life, the kind of guy I want to be is when the prophet comes and the word of God comes, and 2 Timothy 3:16, the word of God is profitable for rebuke and encouragement and exhortation and all those things. When the word of God comes, I don't want to be the guy who fights it. I don't want to be the guy who makes excuses. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be a Zerubbabel. Yep, I get distracted. Sure, I got sidetracked. Every one of us has. We all get sidetracked. You know what? Now is the time for Zerubbabels. Now's the time for guys who are just going to say, yes, I'm going to move forward. You know why? Because God's grace is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? Don't you all believe that this morning? Then lay aside the weight and the sin that doth so easily beset you and run the race. Lay aside the lust. Lay aside the covetousness. Lay aside the materialism. Lay aside the distractions. Lay aside the excuses. Lay aside the emotionalism. By the way, you're not going to build your life with emotionalism. There's three things that rebuild the life: the Word of God, the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Those are the three things. The Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16, that builds your life. The body of Christ and accountability, Hebrews 3:13. Let's read that verse in Hebrews 3:13. I don't mean to think or lessen the work of the Spirit of God, but there's a ton of verses. Galatians 5:16 simply says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is simply just obedience to the work of God in your life. Right? And in Hebrews 3:13, says this: exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another daily. Now, here's the thing, folks. If you're going to rebuild something, you need to identify what destroyed it in the first place. Right? And once you identify what's destroyed it in the first place, it's a couple things that you got to do. You're not going to do it alone. Healing doesn't happen in isolation. I got a friend of mine that says, a lone sheep is a dead sheep. I say a lone sheep is a lamb chop. But a lone sheep is a dead sheep. And no one can help you with your loneliness. You have to reject the lies about the loneliness, deal with the lies, and then drag yourself into a fellowship of accountability with other believers and stop making excuses. James 5 says, confess your sins one to another. What's that about? That's about accountability. Drag that thing out in the light. Listen, let's say you're somebody who's just, you tend naturally to be, you like to be kind of a loner. Hey, listen, if that's led you into sin, you say, you know what? My desire to be a loner has led me into sin. And I've sinfully believed lies about myself. I want to be accountable to somebody. Would you help me be accountable? That's what it takes. That's Hebrews 3:13. Healing and restoration don't happen in isolation. They have to happen in accountability and fellowship. And if that doesn't take place, then you can guarantee it's not going to, there won't be a lot of progress. And then the Word of God. But you know, a lot of people that get into these churches, all emotionalism. You know what? The emotionalism is, there's a law of diminishing returns. After a while, the emotionalism doesn't work. You can't build your life on emotionalism. You know what emotionalism is? Wood, hay, and stubble. But as a master builder, you have gold, silver, and precious stones. And you build your life on those things. You build your life on the Word of God. You build your life on the doctrines of the faith. You build your life on good decisions. You build your life on fellowship. Then when the fires come and those trials come, you won't have a, there won't be a bonfire or a barbecue. Right? It'll be a refining. So I hope this has edified you. I really do. But I love those verses from Zechariah and what he said to our buddy Zerubbabel. And boy, what a great encouragement that is to you. If you're facing something today that you've got to deal with, know this, the mountain will become a plain. And you start that thing, you finish it, but don't you get distracted. Don't you get distracted. Recognize why the temple was burnt to ground in the first place. It was idolatry. Okay, let's deal with that. But now that God is working in us, let's go forward. Let's not make excuses. Let's not let cynics stop us. Let's not let fear stand in our way. Let's go forward with boldness, with faith, and with the Word of God, and with God himself, and finish what God started in our lives. Amen? All right, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time today. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the kind of bite as believers that we need to have, to be bulldogs when it comes to this stuff. And to not back down, and to be feared out of moving forward. And to have our guards up, and be willing to deal with whatever we have to deal with. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be courageous and to have a resolution today even that we shall be courageous and that we're not going to back down here. Help us to address the things in our lives that you want us to address. Identify them through the Word of God and through other loving family members in the church. And then, Father, as we come together with and all of us filled with wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, weaknesses, we all have them. Father, may we come together with great rejoicing, knowing that it's just by grace that we're here to begin with, that you're going to finish what you started in our life, and that there's nothing to fear at all, because you are a great God who's for us, and nothing can be against us. No weapon formed against us will prosper. So, Father, we want to thank you for that today and ask you to help us walk by faith in these things. In Christ's name, amen.